This morning, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 12, is there anyone who did not? There are no outlines. Okay, if you did not get one, sorry, you'll have to just write. Okay, this morning. So we're out of outlines this morning, but we'll try to make it as plain as we can. We are in part two of what we have entitled in this particular chapter, a survey of promise and conflict. A survey of promise and conflict. Now, these two elements, I think, are very, very significant and explicit in this chapter. And as we said, John is giving us a survey of events that show, once again, God keeping his promise to his people, particularly the children of Israel. Now, one of the things that we must keep in mind as we go through the book of Revelation is that the nation of Israel has become and will be front and center again on the world scene, but also in God's attention, so to speak. When he came into his own and his own received him not, he did not completely remove the promises that he gave them. As I've mentioned to you, and it's worth understanding that there is afoot today, I think, a wrong teaching that says that God has replaced Israel in the scheme of his future events. It's called replacement theology, or the big fancy theological word is called supersessionism. And that is becoming very popular among many today. I don't think that you can honestly read the book of Revelation and come away with that conclusion. If you do so, you are putting your grid of theology upon the Word, not the Word upon your grid. And that's a problem. Because we see that God has not abdicated his throne. We talked about that in many of these previous chapters. But also, God has not negated any of the covenants that he has promised to Israel. None. And he will not. And so that is one of the things, again, that I think sometimes we miss, and even some good commentators, in my way of thinking, they do not bring this element out, I don't think, as much as they should within the book of Revelation. It is often looked at in terms of its judgments, and as dark as they are and as important as they are, for the earth and what happens and the things that will bring history to an end on this earth as we know it. All those things are significant, but we need to understand that God did not write the book of Revelation to scare the church of God or the people of God, Israel. He did it to give them confidence, courage, and hope. And that's what we need to focus on. And here, once again, we see that. And John is giving a survey. And so, if you have your notes there, I've given you this little segue, because we've already looked into the second part just a little bit, but we want to finish it out, the Lord willing, this morning. We know from the book of Revelation, obviously, that the climactic battle of the end of the age is carried out on the earth. Now, we're going to come to that in a short time. But in this passage, we are told of a great war in heaven. Very interesting. And Satan, with all of his evil pomposity, knows how powerful God is, and he perpetrates an all-out assault in an attempt to defeat God and the heavenly host once and for all. Now, I have told you that Satan does not know everything. He is a very keen, he's a very powerful, he's very smart, he's a very charismatic individual. But he is not omniscient. And I do believe that right now and up until the time that we are looking at in this passage, Satan thinks that he can possibly, that there is a chance that he can defeat God once and for all. Otherwise, he would not be trying. Now, here's the thing. In this passage, we begin to see that Satan is going to begin to realize that this may not be possible. And it's suddenly going to dawn on him that which he has thought for millennia is not going to come about. And it's very interesting to see how it plays out. Well, I've given you the first part as we looked at in this conflict explained in this second part. The promise was given to Israel in that first part where it talks about the woman who is Israel. Again, we see God working, God's grace in protecting and providing for the nation of Israel. But now John, again, in a sweeping form, is going to give us an important event that is going to show us some things regarding Israel, yes, but ultimately, again, it is revealing many important things about God himself. And so we looked at the dragon and his description. His influence was great and mighty to the point where he took one-third of the angelic host with him. And again, the important principle there is this, folks, and don't forget it, and that is if Satan has that much influence over those who are in a perfect environment of heaven, we never need to think that we are immune from his influence. We'd better be careful, and we had better take him seriously. And so we made that point. His hatred, of course, for Israel, and also for anything having to do with Jehovah God. And now we come to the war in heaven. And this takes us from verses 7 down through verse 12. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And so we find the warring of Satan. Satan, again, has this idea that he can somehow defeat God Almighty. What did he say? You recall the passage that alludes to his own thinking in the Old Testament. He says, I will be like the Most High. And it was the grandfather or the root of all sin that caused Satan himself, Lucifer, that angel of light, to fall from heaven. And what was that? It was the sin of pride. And it's what drives him, it's what motivates him even to this day, that he thinks that he should be able to be as good as God is. And so Satan wars against God. Let me speak very briefly about the timing of this battle. Now, of course, with like everything else in Revelation, there are differing interpretations. It seems like at every turn we find that to be true. And again, many good men have differing interpretations, and it doesn't make everyone wrong or everyone right. It's just we'll find out, won't we? That's one of the great things. But there's three basic interpretations. It is this war took place sometime in the unknown past, way back, even perhaps before creation. That has been a very popular interpretation. Another one is that this event takes time or took place during the time of the Apostle John. As it reads, and so there are those that would put forth that. But many others believe that this is actually a future event, and that John, the way he describes it, of course, sounds as if it has already taken place. But that is, again, a part of the way he's writing prophecy. Can I word it to you this way? Here's the bottom line. Here's how it is. When it comes to God and what we're going to see and how he deals and how he defeats Satan, here it is. It's a done deal. Okay? It's a done deal. And that's essentially how John is writing. Here's the warfare. He writes about what takes place. And he says, but all of this is going to come and God is going to defeat him. So many commentators believe that this takes place right about where we are in the chronology through the book of Revelation, which is the middle of the Great Tribulation, that dividing point, or the tribulation, which divides it into the tribulation and the Great Tribulation. And so that is probably true. Note what one commentator said, the war is an end-time event occurring midway through Daniel's 70th week. There we go. During this period, Satan's total energies will oppose anyone allied to God, particularly the people of Israel. There we go. Because the woman, as it talks about in this chapter, is Israel. And we're seeing how God deals with this woman and what he does with her. And so what's the outcome of the battle? He doesn't leave us there. He says in verse 8, but they did not prevail. Aren't those good words? Underscore those in your scripture. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan and his host, first of all, they did not prevail. They will be defeated. They will be defeated. Again, I think that is one of the great things about the book of Revelation. You note what we have given the title to this series, the triumph of the Lamb. Folks, look, I want to remind you of something. With all that we're seeing, and I was reminding the class this morning, that with all the things that we're seeing falling out again in this world, and we shouldn't be surprised at any of it, it is all by God's design and his plan. And ultimately, we have to always keep in mind as children of God that no matter what happens, you and I are on the winning side. We have a written guarantee. And you hold it in your hands. And I hope that we'll remember that. Interestingly, number two, they were thrown out of heaven. Now we come back to something very, very interesting. And that is, And I will not be able to explain it to you fully, but we know that Satan has had an audience with God in heaven. We know that from the very first chapter in the book of Job, that most ancient book. And it talks about God and Satan in dialogue, as if you will. In that very first chapter, in regard to the individual Job, we find other occasions, and even in this book we've had previously, this indication that Satan has entry into God's presence. Now, you say, how can that be? And here's my answer, I don't know. You ask me, why does God allow that? And I will answer it, I do not know. Don't you like that when a preacher says that? But folks, listen, there are certain things that we cannot answer. But here's what we do know, is that at this point, all of that comes to an end. And that's going to make a huge difference in how everything from here on out is going to play out on the world scene. They will be cast out of heaven. But before we again go forward with that, note the description here of Satan. I think it's interesting. Because for the first time in Scripture, it gives us a litany of names or descriptions, if you will, of Satan. Several different words. He's called the great dragon. Remember what we said about that? Why is he described as a dragon? Well, three things: evil, terrifying, and powerful. And that is what John wanted to get across. He is described as the serpent of old, or that old serpent. And that emphasizes what? His deceitfulness, his subtlety, and his treachery. Where do you find that? Well, all you have to do is go back and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see all of those characteristics. And of course, we find another word that is very familiar, the devil. It is a Greek term meaning slanderer. And it comes from the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. And he is a slanderer. He slanders. In other words, he will take you, what you are, and he will slander you before the name of, before God. He did that with Job. He does that with you and I. What have we said in these past couple of sermons? Look, we need, as I said, to take Satan seriously. We need to understand, folks, again, that Satan is not some sort of mythological creature. He is a real person that exists. And he is in the world today, and he is doing what? He, along with his host, he being the prince of the power of the air, because God has allowed that, he is at work in this world. You want to know why we're seeing the things happen over in the Middle East and Asia and those countries, in that region, is because Satan is at work. Satan's at work, just as he has been from the very beginning. And he still is. He's a slanderer. And of course, we always use the word Satan, but that's actually a word, a Hebrew word, meaning adversary. He's an adversary. He is an enemy. He is a hateful, perverted individual. And he will do everything he can to destroy you in any way he can. I think sometimes we as conservative Christians are afraid to attribute and give Satan what is due him. Now, God oftentimes allows things, as he did with Job and others. But folks, listen, I believe this, as I mentioned last week, I believe this, is that you and I, while we cannot be possessed by Satan, there's no capability of that if we know that we have God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We cannot be demon-possessed, I believe. But we certainly can be oppressed. We can be oppressed, and we can be influenced, and we can be oppressed to the point where he will do what? He will come along, and he will affect your finances. He will affect your physical. He will affect your emotional. He will affect you, of course, spiritually. And we can go right down the line. Folks, listen. Satan is at warfare with all of us who know God. We better be aware of it. He is your adversary. And I won't say more about that, but actually there's one more. I've given you one more here. He deceives. Notice he says, who deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. It's the word planao, and it means to lead astray or to mislead. Now, when I was thinking about that word, I was thinking about what we see plastered before us in the news. Do you think Satan misleads? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the world system wants us, under Satan's control, to be thinking one way when God says it's the exact opposite. It's almost always true. He's a deceiver. Do not listen to him. Listen, he will come, and he will, even maybe today or tomorrow morning. Mondays are tough, like I said, because you got to get up and go to work on Mondays. And I know you don't want to, but you have to, and we do it. But Satan will come along, and he'll start early on Mondays, and he'll start whispering in your ear. And he'll start whispering negative things about you, or about others, or about your church, or about this person and that person. And we give him ear. You know the best thing to do? The best thing to do, I think, is not just pray. Now, we can pray. But you know, when Christ was tempted by Satan, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He wielded the sword. And he defeated Satan through the sword of his word. I think when Satan comes along, we need to defeat him. And he will. And he will go away. He will be dispelled when we also wield the power of the Word of God. Now, guess what that means? You got to know it in order to wield it. So we better be in it. And you better do it tomorrow. Note Christ's statement regarding Satan in John 8:44. Did Christ take Satan seriously? He certainly did. He says, in the context, he was talking, of course, to the religious leaders of the day, particularly in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Those are the Lord's own words regarding Satan. He took him seriously. And who better to know, as he was faced with those temptations, all of those days in the wilderness, as our Lord was tempted and faced with every sin and every temptation that could be imagined. In the three categories, by the way, in which Satan tempted Christ, all of the sins could be put in those three categories that we're faced with. And the reason I emphasize that is because we can't say, well, you know what, Pastor, I know what you're saying, but no one really understands. No one really understands the temptations and all that I'm going through and the things that I face and the testings that I have been going through all these times. Listen, the writer of Hebrews thought differently. He says, for you have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. What a Savior. What a Lord. But listen, what a wonderful comfort to know that my Savior, my Lord, and my God understands and he sympathizes and he empathizes with everything that I go through. Did you realize that? If you're here this morning and you're discouraged and you are going through things, our Lord knows the anguish of heart. He knows the physical strain, having a fleshly body that he took on when he came in incarnate form. He knows that. And so we cannot say he doesn't understand. Nobody understands. No, it's like that gospel song says, no one understands like Jesus. And we need to understand that in our own hearts and minds. Well, look, here's the third thing. The third outcome to this battle was he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And so again, here comes an interesting stage in the whole saga of Satan and him being able to be in the presence of God. It now changes. And let me say this. This is not going to make Satan, nor his host, very happy. And he is going to take out his wrath on the people of God and the people and the inhabitants of the earth, as we will see. But notice, I have a note by Lehman Strauss in his book or his commentary. He says, the war is decisively won by Michael and his angels, and so complete is the victory that after the war is over, Michael and his host supervise the mopping up exercises. Every inch of the aerial and stellar heavens is searched thoroughly to make certain that none of Satan's demons remain. This marks the end of Satan's rule in the air. The prince of this world is cast out of the heavens. His access to them comes to an end. And you know why? Again, why? Because of the power of God, who is omnipotent, and he is above all. And so there's no way that he can win. And so John goes on to describe in verses 10 through 12 the triumph of God. I love these verses, and it was such a wonderful thing to study them. And he says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night, notice that, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And so we see the triumph of God in the proclamation of total victory. And notice there, and it's interesting, the four things that John mentions. He mentions that what? Salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ. And there's two words that are important here. Have come. Now we say, well, Pastor, weren't they already there? Yes, but now they are there in a form that is so explicit and so clear that no one can deny it. And no one can stop it either. They have come. All of these things will come to fruition because of the triumph of God Almighty. And so we see the results of that as we read as well. And what are these results? Two main things here. The accuser of the fellow believers is cast down. And do you see what he said there? That he was in the presence of God, or he will have been in the presence of God up until this time, doing what? Accusing. He says, the brethren, night and day. Now, who is that? That is going to be those believers. And that is going to be anyone who is the children of God. That is going to be the people of Israel, the believers in Israel, the martyrs for the faith during this time. He's accusing them night and day. But let's think about this for a moment. There's going to be a time when that is going to be cut off as he is cast down. In other words, God isn't going to have to listen to him anymore. But until that time, he is doing that. Why isn't he doing that to the church? Because the church is already in heaven. The church is already in heaven. Now his attention is focused on the inhabitants on the earth who are God's children. But think about it. He has been doing this, and he's doing it right now. He is accusing and accusing and accusing and slandering in the presence of God. And he's doing it to the people of God. Do we take him seriously? Satan's a defeated foe, but he's still at work. And he's going to be until the very end. But these martyrs who are going to give their very lives for the sake of God. And so, by the way, we see all of these things happening around the world, and there are those being martyred for the faith. My friends, it's going to continue into this time. And it will be worse. It will be worse. And the martyrs are empowered by three things. And I think if we look back in history, we could also say that every martyr, those who gave up their life for the faith in Christ Jesus, were empowered by these things, and they will be in the future, according to John here. And what was that? First of all, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Folks, do we realize how precious that is? Peter says, we are not redeemed with the religious rituals. We're not redeemed with the material things of this world, the gold and silver, and the things that man deems are important. Peter says, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Do we realize how special that is? And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, what was their purpose? Their purpose was to show and to prepare and to pave, as it were, a crimson carpet from the time that the Redeemer was promised to the time of the cross and Christ's death upon it. And that crimson carpet was to remind us that there had to be a sacrifice, that death was involved, that it was bloody, it was not pretty. Piper, little Piper, who was staying with us last night, came into my study this morning. And I had a new newer recording that I just got of the Messiah. And she noticed it has a picture. It had a picture on there of Christ on the cross. And she says, "That's scary. That's a scary picture." I said, "Well, I said it's not meant to be pretty. It's supposed to be that way. When we look at the cross, we glory in it, yes. But what was wrought on the cross is not pretty." And it was to remind us that what had to happen is what? That someone innocent, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, that beautiful Lamb, the Lamb of God, was going to be slain. The cross is not a pretty portrait. And is never meant to be. Oh yes, the results of it are wonderful and glorious and beautiful in our lives. But the actual picture of the Savior on it isn't. And it never should be. For what it cost Him. And so we see the blood of the Lamb, the gospel witness, that good news. Folks, listen, there may not be any good news on your TV or on the internet or wherever you get your news. And guess what? There's not. And I'm going to tell you something. When you go home today and you start looking at the news, and by the way, you know, one of the things that maybe we should avoid on Sundays at least is to stay away from the news for one day. And maybe focus our attention on the Word of God. Amen. The Holy Spirit's kind of been convicting me of that lately. I haven't gotten quite there yet, but He's still working on me. But every single bit of it is going to be bad. But for the believer, you know what? We've got good news. And you know what that good news is? Is that if you know Christ as your Savior, you have a home in heaven waiting for you. And so again, there is really, in a sense, no bad news in the idea and the thought that whatever happens in this world and the worst thing that could ever happen to us and the worst case scenario is what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have that promise. And we're in His presence. And what about self-sacrifice? These martyrs, and again, notice what it says here, our brethren. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. There it is, the precious blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony, that is the gospel. And they could never get over that. It was so significant that they must share it. And it was so much a part of them that they didn't care what it cost them to share it. And the self-sacrifice that was made. Every martyr who's ever lived was empowered by those three things. And they will be in the future. Boy, do they speak to us? Does that convict us? It should. And so we see in verse 12, and I read that, but let's read it again. Here is the contrasting effects of total victory. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Well, because God is going to triumph. And all of these things are going to come about. However, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So rejoicing in heaven for the martyrs that die for the faith and for the triumph of God, but sorrow for those on earth because of Satan. And now he is coming, literally, he and his hosts. And here's the thing, we're going to see this when we get to chapter 15 and we pick up on those series of judgments. We're going to get to that last one, and it's very intense. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is right here. And so what do we see? Well, again, we see that Satan's wrath here is due to the fact that he will begin to realize that his window of opportunity to defeat God and his host is coming to a close. I don't think he realizes it then or now, but he will then. It hasn't dawned on him that he could possibly be defeated. But he's going to start to realize it. And so he is going to do what? He is going to take his wrath in an all-out assault upon the earth and the people of God. And he'll continue it until that one last offensive. And we'll talk about that in later chapters. But let's look at the persecution here. And so the persecution takes us from verses 13 to 17. We're going to take these a little out of order. And the first is the retribution of Satan. Now, this is clearly seen by three separate attacks, if you will, that Satan is going to perpetrate when he is cast down. This retribution of Satan is found in verse 13. And verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Who is that? Well, again, that's the persecution of Israel, or the woman. Secondly, in verse 15, we notice here, he says in verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now again, what is John doing? John is doing like he has before, and he's using figurative or symbolic language to describe the satanic attack. And what is it that he's trying to describe? Well, you have it in your outline there. The second thing, or letter B, is the complete destruction of Israel. That's the idea of the flood that takes it all away in one fell swoop. And he is going to attempt to do that to the nation of Israel. Can I say this, and I think that the Word of God backs me up when I make this statement, that though there may be in the future days here assaults upon the nation of Israel, here's the thing. I do not personally believe that there will be any power that will wipe out the nation of Israel completely. And the reason why is because I think this nation, God's people, have His divine protection upon it. And you look back at history, beginning almost from the very time when Israel became a nation, and there have been all of these wars, and the Six-Day War, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and all of these others, where these Arab Confederates nations who had allied together, and they were surrounded, and they still are. And militarily speaking, there was no way that Israel should have won any of them. And they won every single one of them. And several of them they won decisively. There's no explanation for that, humanly speaking, other than the protection of God. Do you see His promise? Do you see His promise here? His promise continues. His promise continues. And so, what's the third one? Well, we go down to verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, here's the third attack, and that's the assault on all of God's children. He's going to turn it upon Israel when he realizes that, and again, it's going to slowly dawn on him that he's not making any headway against God's divinely protected people. Then his rage is also going to be on all of the people of God. He's going to continue. But we note here, again, what have we said? This is the conflict. There's certainly conflict, but also God's promise. And the protection of the woman. And we have those in verses 14 and then in verse 16. So let's back up to verse 14 for a moment. "But the woman was given two wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Figurative language there. The time element, and I've got to note here, of Israel's suffering is described as a time and times and half a time. This again seems to be a reference to the 3.5 years of tribulation, the great tribulation. And a parallel reference is found in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, referring to that same period of revelation. So again, it's narrowed down to that 3.5 year period of the great tribulation. And he, what does he do? By way of promise and protection, he gives Israel what we might call spiritual wings. Spiritual wings. Again, figurative language. Wings symbolize protection. And there are numerous beautiful verses in Scripture that speak to this. I'm only going to mention a couple of passages. Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Isn't that beautiful? Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 11, we back up even further into the Old Testament. And Moses says, For the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovering over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. Isn't that beautiful? I never forget it at our home, our older home where we just moved from. We had a porch, and at one time we had a tree that was right outside the window. And right outside that window, invariably, birds would make their nest. And they would be just within a couple of feet from where I was sitting in the mornings drinking coffee, and it was just neat to see the birds in their nest right there. And I'll never forget one morning, it was pouring rain. And this mother, and if you've never seen this before, and very rarely do we, but this mother comes. She had little baby birds in that nest that had hatched. She comes, and I saw her do this. And she was just sitting there, and the rain was just pouring on her. But she was just sitting there with the wings completely covering those little ones. And I thought of these verses. What a beautiful picture. She wasn't worried about herself. She was worried about and protecting those little ones. That is our God, the self-sacrificing Savior who gives himself for us. What a beautiful picture that is. And then, of course, we see divine intervention in the fact that he's going to try to destroy what happens again. We note in verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. What does that mean? I don't know exactly, but I know this, that whatever takes place in protecting Israel from the all-out onslaught, God is going to intervene. And he's going to protect. And so what do we know here? We know, and here is the principle that's so simple, but yet we need to remember it, and that is this, folks. God takes care of his own. He takes care of his own. There is great conflict that has been, yes, in eternity past, and is going to be, as John talks about here, in the future. But isn't it interesting that Satan never prevails? And sometimes the conflict is hard. Sometimes it comes to us personally. But I love these words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And then this third stanza. I love this third stanza. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you that you are our mighty fortress. We know that the conflict is great among us even as we speak, and it will continue in the days and the ages to come as you tarry. But Lord, we carry and we know with a surety the promise that the Lord is triumphant and that we as your children are victorious along with you. Lord, I pray that we would not have spirits that are downcast, I pray that we would not be discouraged by the lies and the slanders of Satan, who comes and he whispers in our ear daily. But Lord, that we would wield the sword of the Spirit and thy word, and that we would be able to fight him off. And Lord, we know that you've given us that power. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that all the things falling out around us is part of your divine plan. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to give us hearts that are trusting, but also, Lord, hearts that are sensitive and hearts that are burdened for those around us. For Lord, we see, even in pictures and in film and video, those who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for them to go out into eternity lost, oh Lord, what a sad thing. And I pray that our hearts would be burdened. I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive even to the place where you have placed us, Lord, in our own mission field, in our neighborhoods, and in the places where we work. For Lord, there are many around us who know thee not. And I pray that you would give us the open door of opportunity to speak boldly in thy name. And Lord, I pray also that not only would we speak, but that we would carry ourselves. And that, Lord, that they would see our good works and the testimony that we have. And that they may too one day glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, if there be any here who are downcast this morning, they are downtrodden, they are discouraged, I pray that they would come to thee. And in spirit, believing that you are God and that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Father, as we enter this time, this short time of decision and meditation, may we truly come into thy presence and take seriously what our needs are and who you are.